Good morning. Good to be back with you this morning. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. So we are diving back into our series in the book of Ephesians this morning after taking a temporary and a very unplanned break last week. Spent the weekend in the hospital. My son broke his leg. So that's why we had to take a break last week, and I wasn't here last week. He's got a rod and numerous screws holding his femur together, but he's good. He's on crutches. He's here. So thank you for your prayers. I'm grateful for that. Grateful for the grace, the goodness of just modern medicine, and the fact that I thought about this 150, 200 years ago, that probably would be a life crippling injury, but they're like, no, 6 to 8 weeks, he should be out running around playing football again. So very grateful, also grateful to be back in Ephesians together this morning. So Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 17 through 32 this morning. Well, there's a classic illustration that C.S. Lewis tells in his allegorical story, The Great Divorce, about a man who has a red lizard that lives on his shoulder. And the lizard both torments him and seduces him simultaneously, constantly whispering things into his ear, telling him things, making all kinds of promises to him about what it can do for him, what it can give him. But then one day an angel shows up and offers to kill the lizard. But the man hesitates because he's not sure. He's afraid that the death of the lizard might actually mean the death of him. He's afraid that he won't know how to live without this lizard, afraid of what he might lose if the lizard dies. But after much debate and dialogue and back and forth, the man finally agrees. And so the angel grabs the lizard, breaks its neck, and throws it to the ground. And in that moment, a spell is broken, right? And the man suddenly realizes in that moment that he had been living as only half of a man, right? A ghost of a man, a shadow of a man. But now, as soon as the lizard dies, the man is suddenly transformed into a whole man, a complete man, a solid man. And what's even more is that the lizard is then transformed into a stallion, into a horse. With great tears of joy, the man gets onto the horse and rides off in freedom and wholeness, being truly alive. And as anybody who knows that story knows, the lizard represents the voice of sin and temptation, and how people are so often blinded and enslaved and seduced by sin. And thus, people are often unwilling to leave it behind, right, in exchange for the new life that Christ offers us. And it's quite possible that one of the primary biblical texts that influenced Lewis's story is the very passage that we're going to look at this morning, in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 32. Right, after casting this grand vision in chapters 1, 2, and 3 for all that the church is, right, in God's plan for God's people, right, Paul then transitions in chapter 4 to call the church to now walk in a manner worthy of the calling that it has received, right? Chapter 4, verse 1. And so far, that has meant walking in unity toward maturity. And this morning, Paul is going to elaborate even more about what that means, about what that looks like, that maturity looks like being sanctified from something old to something new. Right, from something old to something new, that in order to walk in a manner worthy of our calling as a church, it means leaving behind an old way of life, right, killing the lizard, and walking in something new. Something that God offers us. So let's read chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Father, we do ask now that your word would have its intended effect upon our hearts and our minds. Lord, even as we sung this morning, we are freshly reminded and freshly grateful that in our weakness, you are strong. And so, Lord, I pray that in my weakness, I pray that in our weakness together, that you would be strong, that you would be mighty. Lord, that you would move upon our hearts and minds through the preaching of your word and through the hearing and receiving of your word, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to break this passage in half and look at it in two basic parts. First, in verses 17 through 24, where we have a general appeal, right? And then in verses 25 through 32, where we have some specific application, right? So a general appeal and then some specific application. So first of all, a general appeal, right? A general appeal that is calling us from something old to something new, right? In verse 17, under the authority of the Lord himself, Paul says, Paul appeals to the Ephesians that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Right now, Paul is going to use that word walk multiple times in this middle portion of the letter here. He'll use it again in chapter 5, verse 2, where we are urged to walk in love. He'll use it again in chapter 5, verse 8, where he will urge us to walk as light. And then again in chapter 5, verse 15, where we are urged to walk carefully and walk wisely. And of course, all of those references are ultimately pointing us back to chapter 4, verse 1, where we are urged to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Right? And so what Paul is clearly after here in this middle portion of the letter is not simply a faith that we profess, but the lives we actually live. Right? Where to walk is simply a way to describe how you live. Right? That there was an old way that we once lived, and there's a new way that we must now live. Right? And that old way is what Paul means when he says you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, if there's any confusion as to exactly what that means, all you have to do is back up to chapter 2, where Gentiles are simply synonymous with those who are living without God, right? Far from God, separated from God, right? Or as Paul puts it here in verse 18, those who are alienated from the life of God, right? And so Paul is drawing attention to an old life, right, where there was no relationship with God, right, outside of Christ, the life outside of Jesus. And Paul wants to make a contrast between that life and the new life that we now have in Christ. I think John Stott summarizes this well when he says, his readers knew from experience what he was saying, for they had been pagans themselves and they were still living in a pagan environment. But they must live that way no longer, even if all around them others continued to do so. once they were pagans and so live like pagans, now they were Christians and must live like Christians. They had become different people. They must behave differently. Their new status as God's new society involved new standards and their new life in Christ, a new lifestyle. Right? In other words, as Christians, right, as the church of Jesus Christ, we're now walking on a different path from the rest of the unbelieving world. We're just on a different road. We're on a different path. And that if we're going to be faithful to God and the things that he's actually called us to, then our lives are going to have to be lived differently. Right? But the question then is, okay, well, how so? Right? In what way exactly? And what's sort of striking about this passage is that one of the fundamental differences between that old path that we're to no longer walk and this new path that we're now called to walk in Christ is really the difference between an old way of thinking that led to an old way of living, right, and a new way of thinking that then leads to a new way of living, right? What's striking in these verses is how much the mind is in view here, right? Our thought life, our mental life, right? Our thought life by which we process the world and life and reality, right? How we think about all of those things, right? That then sort of sets this course for how we live. But it's rooted in how we think. Right? So notice as Paul describes this old path that we're to no longer walk, he uses expressions like the futility of their minds, end of verse 17. Right? Darkened in their understanding, verse 18. Right? Because of the ignorance that is in them, again, verse 18. Right? And then even jumping down to verse 22, where Paul talks about desires that are deceitful. Right. In other words, what characterizes that old path where one is walking through life without God, right? Where one is walking through life without Christ, right? That old path is dominated by this futility of thinking, right? A mental world, a thought life. It's futile. It's full of vanity. Right? This emptiness about how one thinks about life and meaning and existence. And right, we actually saw this repeatedly when we studied Ecclesiastes together. Right, when you leave God out of the equation, right, when you leave God out of your mental sort of equation and how you see the world, right, when you leave God out, you lose the ability to actually think about the world rightly. You actually lose the ability to even think about yourself rightly. But there's a futility, there's a vanity to one's thinking. You become darkened in your understanding, right, Paul says. You're sort of ignorant about who we are, why we're here, what are we doing, right? It's what one scholar simply called an intellectual obtuseness. There's a dulling, quote, a dulling of the faculties of perception. You just don't see things rightly. It's equivalent to a kind of blindness, one says. So it's not the inability to think at all. It's just the inability to process reality in a way that is consistent with what is actually right and true and good and real. You just miss it, right? So that even our desires, Paul says, right, are deceitful, right? Meaning even the way our minds process the things that we think we want, right, the things that we think are good and right and true for us, our thinking, even in the things we want, so often deceived and misled and misguided, right, and led astray. So we don't actually know what's actually good and right and true. And underneath all of this futile, darkened, ignorant, deceived way of thinking, Paul says, is a hardness of heart, end of verse 18. Right, and in context there, that hardness of heart is connected back to a spiritual reality. Right? It's a hardness of heart about how one thinks about God. Right, about who he is, right? How one understands God, how one understands our relationship to God, right? So there's a certain kind of hardness about that, right? A stubbornness, a sort of an obstinance or a resistance, right, to the truth as it relates to God himself. Right, how one thinks about him specifically. right? Which is why an intellectually brilliant scientist like Richard Dawkins, for example, can talk about the crucifixion of Jesus in his book, The God Delusion, and say, quote, "I have described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. We should also dismiss it as barking mad." So there you have a hardness of heart, right, that leads to a kind of thinking, right, a darkened kind of thinking that interprets the ultimate expression of God's love as some kind of madness. So intellectually, scientifically brilliant, and yet spiritually blind. Again, I think John Stott has a great way of summarizing things when he says, "It is true in biblical usage, heart and mind cannot be separated, since the heart includes our capacity to think and understand. If we put Paul's expressions together, noting carefully their logical connections, he seems to be depicting the terrible downward path. Hardness of heart leads to darkness of mind, and finally, to recklessness of life." Right? In other words, right, this way of thinking, this old way of thinking, right, thinking without God, this way of thinking leads ultimately to a certain way of living. Right, a quote, manner of life, Paul says, verse 22. Right, a manner of life that is corrupt, or as he describes it sort of more fully in verse 19, a manner of life that is callous and given up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Actually, like the way the old NIV puts verse 19, where it says, "Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." And so one may be living and breathing and walking around, but without any real sense, right, of their accountability to God, without any real sense of the eternal, right, without any real sense of the things that truly matter, without any real sense of what actually gives life hope and meaning and purpose, right, without any real sense about who they really are and why they're really here. And so having lost all sensitivity to those things, people then lose all self-control. Walking down this path of self-indulgence and self-gratification, pursuing every form of worldly pleasure with a continual lust for more. In other words, ever sinning, but never satisfied. Right? Ever sinning on a never-ending quest for more. Right? It's a darkened way of thinking that believes, that is convinced that I can sin and sin and sin and sin and sin, and somehow at the end of all of that, I'm going to find fulfillment. I'm going to find meaning. I'm going to find purpose. I'm going to find myself. And so people walk down that path thinking they'll find some kind of fulfillment, only to find dead end after dead end after dead end after dead end, to find vanity, emptiness, meaninglessness, right? Ultimately only to find death and judgment, alienated from the life of God. Now, brothers and sisters, don't miss this part. Because as one scholar puts this, what Paul says here is meant to startle us. Because what Paul says here is in the context of a command, not to the unbelieving world out there, but to the church in here. He's talking to us, right? And as he is exhorting the church toward maturity, it's as if he is saying, "Hey, listen, church, examine your own life. Are you still thinking and living like this?" Right? Thinking without reference to God, living without reference to God. Like what presently characterizes your thinking and your living? Right, what presently influences your thinking and your living? What presently dominates your thinking and your living? Right, church, examine yourself, because now that you know God in Christ, there's a new way to walk. Right? There's a new way to walk. There was a way of thinking and living that characterized the old you, right? That old self, Paul says. But now in Christ, there's a new way of thinking and living that is to characterize the new you, right? The new self, right? And it begins actually with your mind, right? And how you think, right? Verse 20, he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. That's the way you learned him, right? Assuming that you heard about him, right? And were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, verse 21. Thus, dropping down to verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Right? So, leaving behind this old path, this old self, this old way, and putting on this new self and walking in this new way involves, first of all, a battle for your mind. A battle for your mental world, right? A battle for your thought life, how you think. Right? Just think about what Paul said to the Romans. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right, Romans 12, 2. It's the same exact call here in Ephesians. Why? Why, Paul? Why our minds? Because there is message after message after message after message that is coming at you from this world 24/7, all the time, constant bombardment about God, about life, about truth, about meaning, about morality, about ethics, about gender, about race, about sex, about every conceivable thing you can think of. And all of those messages are aimed at influencing how you think and then setting you on a course for how you live. And so Paul is saying here, hey, church, listen up. There's a battle going on for your mind. No more worldly thinking. Right? Instead, it's time to think in a way that is consistent with the truth, verse 21, as it is in Jesus. Right? Because when you learn Jesus, right, when you are taught in him, verse 21, what you learned when you were taught Jesus, what you learned, right, as it relates to the truth that is in him, what you learned the extent of his lordship over every square inch of this universe. There's nothing he is not lord over. That he alone has the right to define truth and morality and ethics and meaning and gender and sex and race. That's his prerogative. Right, when we learn the truth as it is in Jesus, we learn some things about sin. That it does not deliver. In fact, we learn what sin actually deserves, right? We see a Savior. When we learn Jesus, we see a Savior who had to be crucified in our place for our sin, right? In order to bear the wrath of God against our sin, in order to satisfy the judgment of God against our sin, right? Wrath and judgment that we deserve. That's what we learn when we see Jesus. Right? And not only do we learn, not only do we see what sin deserves, but we also learn and see what our own response to it should be. Right? Because we see a God who does not call us to indulge our sin, right? But he calls us to turn from it. Not to cave, but to repent. Right? We learn what repentance means. Even more than that, right? When we learn the truth as it is in Jesus, we also see what real faith looks like. Right? Because when we see Jesus trusting God with a faith that believed his Father's way was actually better than any other way. Right? And so he surrendered to the Father's will. Right? No matter the circumstance, even when it was difficult, even when it was painful, even when it was a harder road, saying, Father, not my will be done, but your will be done. Right? Your way. Your will, I'm trusting it, Father. I'm trusting that your way and your will is good, it's right, it's true, it's better. Father, I'm trusting you. And so Paul is saying to the church, right, this is what you learned in Christ. This is what you heard in Christ. This is what you were taught in him. This is the truth in Jesus. right? And so this walk toward maturity, right, from the old self to a new self, from an old way of life to a new way of life, it begins with this new way of thinking, right? Orienting our minds around the truth as it is in Jesus, right? As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, that we are to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. That's where the battle starts. And as Richard Koiken summarizes in his commentary, he says this transformation happens as God speaks through his word to cleanse and reorder our thinking, which then reshapes our attitudes in order to purify and warm the affections of our hearts toward God, in order to then redirect our wills and then ultimately our behavior in following Jesus. Right? And so notice what Paul then says. Right? How this new way of thinking in Christ then sets us on a course for a new way to live in verse 24. Right, as we put on this new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Right, and in contrast to that old way, that old self, that indulged sin, right, indulged self, indulged unrighteousness and unholiness. In contrast, right, this new self, this new way, this new walk is called to walk in righteousness. Right, to walk in a holiness that Paul says reflects the very character of God. Right, the God who made us, the God who saved us. I mean, it's almost like Paul is saying, right? It's almost as if he's saying, listen, I am assuming, right, verse 21, if you back up to verse 21, Paul says, I'm assuming, right? I'm assuming that when you heard about Jesus and you learned Jesus and you became convinced of the truth as it is in Jesus, I'm assuming that you understood then that you were called to a new way of life, right? A new way of thinking and a new way of living that reflects the fact that through the gospel, you have now been reconciled to your creator. And that once you did not know him, but now you know him and you are called to walk with him. And therefore, the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Galatians 2:20, right? That the life we now live, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. Right, that the life we now live aims to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and makes no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Romans 13, verse 14. That the life we now live must put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Right? And so what Paul is saying here in Ephesians is said in all kinds of ways all over the pages of the New Testament. This is God's call upon us as his church. Right? That is the general appeal of verses 17 through 24. And then what follows in verses 25 through 32 now is some specific application to this. Right, what might that actually look like in some, you know, tangible ways, right? Some specific application. Point number two. And now when you first look at these verses, you just kind of read through verses 25 through 32, it looks like, man, there's just a whole bunch of random sort of exhortations here, sort of, flow of consciousness. Paul is just, okay, I'm just thinking of this, and I'm thinking of this, and I'm thinking of that, and I'm going to write it down. I think we can actually organize all of these things, however, into three basic categories. Right, as we put off this old way of living and we walk in this new way that God has called us to, that he's addressing here, that's going to affect our mouths, our hands, and our attitudes. That our mouths, our hands, and our attitudes. So first of all, our mouths. Right, so in verse 25, Paul writes, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And then down in verse 29 again, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And then you drop down to verse 31, and included among the things that we are to put away from ourselves in verse 31 is slander. Right? So you take all of these things together, and all of these things are about what comes out of your mouth. Right? Because what comes out of our mouths is actually part of the bigger picture of how we are now called to live. Right, that our speech is actually part of our walk. Right, so there's an old way of speaking, it's part of that old self, and there's a new way of speaking, it's part of the new self. Right, and so for starters, that means, okay, first of all, well, no more lying. Right, verse 25, all right, stop lying. Right, no more falsehood. Right, instead, what is to come out of your mouth is truth. Why is that? Well, because God is not a man that he should lie. Numbers 23:19. In fact, he is called the God of truth, Isaiah 65, verse 16. And so truth-telling is part of the very character of God himself, and therefore, if we are to walk in a righteousness and holiness that reflects his own character, then truth-telling ought to be part of the very character of those who now know him and walk with him. I.e., truth-telling is part of who we are as the church. So Paul says, all right, no more lying. We speak the truth. Now, Paul doesn't stop there. It's not just, okay, well, stop lying, tell the truth, right? He also wants to think a little bit deeper, a little bit more about this, right? About how our words actually affect other people. Right? So notice at the end of verse 25 is this reference to neighbor, right? Being members one of another, right? That he has relationships in view here. Right, he has in view the impact of our words upon each other, right, upon other people. So he says, instead of corrupting talk, right, verse 29, or instead of slander, verse 31, which tears others down, right, verse 29 says, okay, whatever comes out of your mouth ought to have the positive effect of building others up. Right, that what comes out of your mouth should actually impart life to people, right? Impart grace to people, right? Something good to people, because that's ultimately what God's word does for us. Oh yeah, sure, sometimes it has some hard truths to tell us, but it's always for your good. It's always meant to benefit you. It's always meant to bless you. So brothers and sisters, here's the question. How do you think about your words? Are you mindful mentally, right, that your words matter, right? I mean, just go home. I would encourage you, go home, do a scripture search, right? You might be amazed at how much the Bible actually addresses your mouth, right? Your tongue, your words, the things that you say. Just do it. Just do a simple word study. It's like, whoa, there's a lot of verses about that. And the question is, are we thinking about our words the same way God thinks about our words? And then ask yourself, how is your speech any different since becoming a Christian? Right? How is your speech any different? Now, you might say, well, I mean, I don't cuss like I used to. You know, I don't tell, you know, straight up outright lies like I used to. And I'd say, okay, that's great, but positively, let me ask you this. How are you using your words for good? Right, so instead of thinking about, okay, how to tear down and criticize and belittle and mock with your words, now are you actually thinking about how to use your words to build up, to bless, to strengthen, to edify, to encourage, right, to impart hope and life to people, right? So it's not just about the absence of lies, right? It's not just about the absence of slander. It's about the presence of grace in your words. It's about the presence of Christ in your words. So when you talk to people and you talk about people, what's the effect of your mouth on people? Does it reflect the old or the new? Right, second category of specific application we're meant to consider here is our hands. Right, so in verse 28, we read, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, I think sort of the real basic, simple, maybe surfacey application here would be, okay, hey, stop stealing. You know, don't stop using your hands to take what doesn't belong to you, right? That's part of an old way, right? We're not walking that way anymore, and that's true, right? It's one of the Ten Commandments. Hey, don't steal. But I think there's actually a much bigger, right, sort of more life-governing principle or concept here, right? And that is part of this new way that we're called to now walk as we follow Jesus, right? That means that we no longer simply use our hands to get, but to give. Right? See, the picture of stealing here actually begins with a mindset. Right? A mindset that's selfishly oriented. Right? Right? Stealing is all about, okay, get for me. Right? Take what I want for me. Get it for me. Right? I don't really care who else it hurts. I don't care who else it affects. I want it for me. It's for me. Right? Stealing is a very self-focused, self-absorbed, self-indulgent enterprise. Right? Investment of energy. It's very self. It's about getting for me. Following Jesus turns that around and flips it on its head. Right? Because walking with Christ means having a new mindset. Right, a mindset that isn't all about getting, but about giving. Right, a mindset that moves us from serving ourselves to serving others. Right, that we labor, not just to benefit ourselves, but to benefit others. Right, it's a mindset that moves us from selfishness to generosity. Now again, why is that? Well, because the one we now follow, his hands were pierced in the ultimate expression of self-giving generosity. And therefore, as we walk in this new way and we keep our eyes on the hands of our Savior, we'll see that our hands then are called to work and labor in acts of self-giving generosity that reflects his own hands. And therefore, brothers and sisters, here's the question. Just think about your own labors. Right? Think about the work that you do. Think about how and where you invest your time, your energy, your work, your labors, right? How much of it is simply about getting more for yourself versus generously giving to others? Right? So in other words, do you work and labor and spend energy simply so that you can just spend more on yourself? Or do you work and labor with an eye toward giving those who might be in need? Right, with an eye not just toward blessing yourself, but with an eye toward being a blessing to others. Right, to those in your family, to those in your church, to those in your city, right, and beyond. Right, do we actually believe Jesus when he said that it is more blessed to give than to receive? Right, Acts 20, verse 35. Do we actually believe that? Well, the proof is in the pudding, right? The proof is in our actions. Are we simply using our hands to get or to give? One way is part of an old way. The other is part of a new way. And then finally, we're given some specific application here regarding our attitudes. And in verse 26, Paul mentions anger. Right? He mentions it again in verse 31, along with bitterness, wrath, clamor, and malice. Right, and these are all contrasted in verse 32 with kindness, tenderness, and sort of this posture of forgiveness. Now, the key here is understanding, once again, that there is a relational dynamic to all of these things, right? That these are all attitudes that capture how we think and how we feel about other people. Right, and so on the negative side of things, right, the anger, the wrath, the malice, the bitterness that Paul references there, that means we're seeing, when those things are present, okay, we're seeing people a certain way. We're seeing people as okay, there's some kind of enemy, right? We're seeing people that's somebody who has hurt me, that is somebody who has disappointed me, that is somebody who has sinned against me. I'm angry, I'm bitter, I'm hurt, I'm resentful. And so we're thinking about them in some kind of negative way, and it's expressing itself in these kinds of attitudes. We're bitter, we're resentful, right? We're angry, we wanna lash out. We wanna inflict some kind of wrath, some kind of retribution on them. You know, I just wanna give them a real piece of my mind. They don't treat me like that. You know, I wanna let them have it. You know, they need a good whooping and good tongue lashing. Beat them too, you know, if I get my hands. I mean, we have these thoughts, these feelings, like we're lashing out. There's this anger, there's resentment, there's the problem with it all. Right, with that kind of thinking and those kinds of attitudes is that they're all part of an old way. An old way of living, an old way of thinking, right? An old self. Right? A part of an old way that Paul says it's the kind of thing, the kind of attitudes that actually gave the devil a foothold in your life. Right? Verse 27, right? Because those are the kinds of attitudes that ultimately only destroy you. It's been said of bitterness, you've probably heard this before, that bitterness is like drinking poison, but then hoping the other person suffers. Oh, it just hurts you. Right? And not only is it the kind of attitude, the kind of thing that gave the devil a foothold in your life, but Paul says, moreover, these are the same kinds of attitudes that also grieve the Spirit of God. Verse 30. Mostly because they fail to recognize how God has treated us. Verse 32. I mean, you might think, how can I be kind and tender and forgiving toward people that treat me that way? How can I be kind and tender and forgiving toward people that I do not think deserve it? And the answer is to remember how kind and tender and forgiving the Lord has been toward you when you didn't deserve it. Right? In Christ, he does not treat you as your sins deserve. See, in many cases, people struggle with bitterness and anger and unforgiveness because they often see the sins of others against them as far greater and far worse than their own sins against God. They've just got their eyes fixed on the wrong thing. And so let me ask you a question. What do you think actually is greater? Other sins against you or your sin against God? Honestly, genuinely, which one do you think is actually greater? Because brothers and sisters, when we compare the forgiveness that God has given each of us in Christ, and when we consider the lengths to which he went to forgive us, the cost that he went to actually forgive us, the forgiveness then that you are being asked to extend to others, there's no comparison. It may be hard. It may be a legitimate way people have hurt you and sinned against you. But in comparison, it's not the same thing. So let me ask you this. Do you spend more time being bothered and irritated and put off by the way people treat you? Or do you spend more time simply being amazed by the way God treats you? What do you spend more time doing? Right? Because let me tell you, one way will leave you angry and bitter. The other way will melt your anger into kindness, will melt your bitterness into tenderness, and make you much more willing to forgive. Band can come. Brothers and sisters, this is the new way that we have been called to walk as the Church of Jesus Christ. Right, that our mouths and our hands and our attitudes would be a plain and visible demonstration of the new life that God has given us in Jesus. Right, and so brothers and sisters, as the church, right, may we press on toward maturity in our thinking and in our living. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing together.